Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, they like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And then in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, I'm sorry, at verse 27. Mark 8, 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. You are the Christ. Jesus accepts that affirmation from Peter. He's asked the question, you know, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And with that affirmation, you can imagine how the disciples' minds, you know, begin to go in 100 different directions. But they were probably all headed in the same direction, dreaming of glory. The kingdom is coming. This is the Messiah. We've confessed him to be such, and he has accepted that. He is indeed the Christ. The kingdom is here. And so they begin to dream of great victories. You know, they can imagine days like the days of David, you know, out into battle, their enemies being trampled under their feet. They can imagine again Israel being free from the domination of Rome and all of her other enemies. They can imagine again a glorious kingdom like the kingdom of Solomon. And they can imagine the crowds getting bigger. As the victories mount, you know, the populace will certainly surge even more to Jesus. The cause will go forward with even more vigor and force. There's going to be, you know, more acclaim for Jesus and more acclaim for us. You know, we were among his first disciples. We're closest to him. You know, his acclaim and the coming of his kingdom will certainly mean glory for us. It's going to mean titles. It's going to mean authority. It's going to mean wealth flowing in for us and our families. The kingdom is coming. The Messiah is bringing it. And certainly that was one of the pictures that the scripture taught them to expect. We're so familiar with Isaiah chapter 9. We hear portions of it at the time of the birth of Christ that we celebrate each year. Beginning there in verse 3 of Isaiah 9, we hear these words. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know, that's the visions, you know, flying through their heads as they hear Jesus accepting this title. But in the short term, they're wrong. That's not the road that's immediately ahead. The road immediately ahead is far different. In fact, Jesus says, when Peter takes him aside and rebukes him for speaking about his rejection and his suffering and his killing, he rebukes him. And Jesus sees in that Satan tempting him again, tempting him once more to a path of disobedience, tempting him once more to seek the crown, to seek the glory, without taking the road that had been planned out by the Father and him in ages past. But Jesus resists once again. We've been meeting up with Jesus. We've been seeing him at different places and in different ways, and we've seen his character and his nature and his work. And we do that today, realizing that we have to hear not simply a call to come once in a while to meet up with him, but to walk the road that he walks, to take this road of suffering that Jesus has stretching out before him. Think about what he talks about here. Now, he says very clearly, he tells them how he's going to have to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Suffering. Certainly, there's been a degree of suffering in Jesus' ministry even now. There's been suspicion. There's been rejection on the part of some. And yet, there's been a lot of acclaim. But suffering is coming, Jesus says. He's going to be wounded, bruised, chastised. There'll be stripes and grief. God will strike him. There's going to be affliction and sorrow. See, those are some of the words the prophet Isaiah uses to speak of the sufferings of the Christ, of the Messiah who was to come. And in that psalm that we read, the prophet David speaks even more about the suffering of the Christ, abandoned by God, surrounded by strong bulls and by raging, ravenous lions, bones out of joint, thirst that's excruciating. His mouth dried up like pieces of broken pottery. There's no moisture there at all. His heart is like wax that's melted in the heat. It's melted away in his chest. Strength completely gone. Wounds and bleeding. Suffering is certainly what Jesus knows is coming. He's fully aware of it, and he begins to speak of it more and more from this point on with his disciples. And there's rejection. The leaders of the community have certainly been resisting him, but outright rejection is coming, plotting to kill him. And not just the leaders, but even the people, the crowds have been there. Yes, from time to time they thinned out a little bit, but then there's a great resurgence of interest again in Jesus. They seem to get over his harder teachings. But a rejection from the people at large is coming. We can already hear the echo of their voices as Jesus is before Pilate. Crucify him, crucify him. And even his closest disciples are going to desert him. They flee. And Peter just outright denies even knowing him, having any kind of association with him at all. Suffering and rejection. And then he says that he'll be killed. He doesn't just say he's going to die. He's going to be killed, a violent death. Killing is never a pleasant, comfortable thing. Killing is always violent. It's an act of violence. It's cruel. And especially the death of Jesus is a drawn-out killing, that killing by crucifixion, and a killing associated with criminals, a killing that is marked by shame, a killing on the cross, on a tree that speaks of God's curse. So the road that Jesus says is coming is a hard road. And whether the disciples hear the last word, it's hard to imagine. Their minds must already be reeling, suffering, rejection, killing. But then there's that word of hope, resurrection. He will rise again from the dead. He's going to, after 3 days. Jesus is very specific about that. So suffering, rejection, killing. But there's hope. It's not hopeless. It's not hopeless for Jesus. It's not hopeless for us, his disciples. There's going to be honor. There's going to be glory. There's going to be a kingdom. There is going to be a reign of our righteous God. Blessing and everlasting dominion are coming. The rule of God will be evident in the lives of many. And notice, that word that Jesus used, that little tiny word there in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must. This is not some optional path, and Jesus has chosen this one. This is the road that he must take. There must be suffering, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There must be that violent death, for he comes as the second Adam, not just to live righteously and perfectly, but then as that perfect sacrifice to bear the wrath of God poured out upon him. So his death has to be, it must be a violent one. And it is. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. These are all parts of that plan that the Father and the Son have laid out together, of which the Holy Spirit must certainly have been a partner as well. Together, they lay out this course by which the people of God will be redeemed. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's taking the road that leads him, to rejection and suffering and killing and resurrection. He's doing it willingly, not without great anxiety in his heart, not without great trepidation at what awaits him. We see that in the garden. But he willingly takes that road. And he calls disciples, those who would be disciples, to follow along in that same road. Listen to verse 34. He's been speaking up until this point, to simply the 12, those who are closest to him. But now, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, to the whole crowd, not just the 12, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." See, Jesus calls the crowd at large. He calls the world today, to follow him, but not on their own terms, on his terms. Take up your cross and follow me. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? See, if so, the path is clear. Jesus denied himself. He left his home in glory. He took upon himself our human nature. He was humbled even in that. And then, he takes upon himself, the rejection and the suffering and the death that was necessary for our redemption. He denies himself. And so he calls you to deny yourself. You can't live for yourself and be his disciple. You can't walk on his road, but pave it the way that you want it paved. It needs to be on his terms. Deny yourself and follow me, Jesus says. And he says, take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Walk with me. With your cross. Walk with me with this threat of death, this threat of killing hanging over you. Walk with me knowing that the world is going to hate you because it hated me. Walk with me on this path that often leads to what seems to be, the loss of life. Jesus took up his cross that he might redeem his people. He calls you to take up your cross, not to redeem other people, but in service to him, in love for him, in obedience to him. And really, it's not a choice, is it? He asks you to do that, but the alternative is not a particularly good one, is it? If we don't follow Jesus, if we don't put our feet on his path and walk his road with him, where are our feet? Well, they remain where they are. They remain on the way of death. It's death, eternal death, that already has us locked in its grip. The alternative is really not a very good one. And so Jesus lays out for you very clearly the reasons why you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. He introduces four reasons, each with the word for, F-O-R, speaking of purpose. You know, we might say because. You know, he says to you there in verse 34, you know, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we might say because rather than for. Because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. See, the path of life, the path of saving your life, is a path of turning away from your self-interest. Your self-interests are bound up with that path on which your feet are now apart from Jesus. If you're apart from Jesus, it's bound up with your own desires, tarnished by sin, driven by sin, driven by this desire to please yourself. Not to please the God who created you, not to please the God who sent his only begotten Son to redeem his people, to redeem you. You know, if you're out to save your life, if you're out to sort of guard your own interests and to do things your way in your time, then Jesus says, you're on the path of death. You're not going to save your life. You're not going to guard your own self-interest the way that you think you are. You're going to continue to be a slave of sin. He said, whoever would save his life will lose it. If you want to hang on to it on your own terms, in the end, it's lost. In the end, it's torment. Unending torment. You lose the very thing that you wanted to guard. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. If we bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if we acknowledge that we're not Lord of our own lives, of our own wills and our own destiny, but it's in his hand. If we acknowledge, you know, him as our Lord and our Savior and our God, see, then we reap, you know, the greatest of rewards. Life. We save our life. We have eternal life. And Jesus says, choose well. For if you choose wrongly, if you choose the wrong road, you will lose everything. He goes on in verse 35. Or verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? See, what gain is there? Now, can you imagine yourself as one of these mega billionaires, you know, that we have in our world today? People at the head of mega corporations who have multi-billions of dollars in assets to themselves? You know, that's probably as close as we can imagine anyone coming to gaining the whole world. There's certainly never been anyone who's really gained the whole world. You know, even these great world conquerors like Alexander the Great didn't conquer everything. But Jesus says, if you have the whole world, can you give it in exchange for your soul? What does it profit you if you lose your soul, if you lose your life, but have everything else that the world has to offer? So Jesus says, you need to see this as it really is. You need to recognize what you're giving up. If you choose to pursue wealth, if you choose to pursue the prestige of having everything that people really seem to want in this world, Jesus says, if you choose that path, you've lost your soul. You don't have eternal life. And he goes on in verse 38. For whoever is, or 37, For what can a man give in return for his soul? See, once you've lost it, once you've made a bad choice and you've been on that path, you know, what can you do to buy it back? Even if you have the whole world, can you exchange that, you know, for your soul? And Jesus seems to be inferring very strongly, you can't. You can't buy it back. There's not enough money in the world to buy it back. There's not enough prestige in the world to buy it back. Jesus is the only one who could pay the price for your redemption. And that's what he's come to do. That's why he's chosen the path of suffering and rejection and killing and resurrection. That indeed you might come in repentance and faith and receive him and receive back your soul from death. And then there's one more four in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Four. Life is only yours if you stand with Jesus. Jesus says it in a negative way. You know, if we are ashamed of him, if we deny him, if we're embarrassed about him, like Peter was there in the courtyard of the high priest, then, you know, we're done. Peter was forgiven, but unless we come and seek forgiveness, we're undone. We need to stand with Jesus, which is what Peter ultimately does. As Jesus restores him, Peter stands with his Savior. He stands with his Savior in the face of the hatred of the world. He stands with his Savior, you know, even in the face of death. Life is yours only when you stand with Jesus, when you walk with him on his terms, not yours, when you hear his voice and obey that voice, when you love him and when you love what he teaches, not just the fun and pleasant things like love one another, but those things that the world despises. The whole idea that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. That kind of exclusivism, you know, just rankles the world. But we need to affirm that. If we're on the road with Jesus, we need to say it loudly and clearly. It's what our hearts believe and cling to, that apart from Jesus, there is no life everlasting. There is no life with God. And so Jesus says, yes, this big choice stands in front of you. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a path of life. And there's a path of death. Our feet are already over here when we're born into this world. We're on the way of death. But unless we're ready, by the grace of God and by the working of the Holy Spirit within us, unless we come to that place of making a choice for Jesus and having life in him, we continue to be on that path of death. There's no third place to be. There's no other alternative. The Bible only knows those two. You know, some of you, you know, have made this choice to deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow Jesus. You've made that choice by the grace of God. And for years and for decades, you know, that's how you've lived your life. That's how you've framed your choices. Not always perfectly. None of us, you know, in this life is free from sin. But that's what's governed our heart. By the grace of God and the working of his Spirit, that's what's governed the decisions that you've made. That you belong to Jesus, that you're his, that you're on his road. others, you know, may be wrestling with that decision. You haven't made it yet. Today, you know, Jesus calls you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow him, and to know life, not death. Let's pray.